We're going to have two readings this morning, one from Romans 1, the other from 1 Corinthians 6, if you'd like to turn there. We're going to be considering sexual orientation this morning, and it is a difficult subject in the environment in which we live. But we're not going to pursue the political situation or the cultural situation. We're going to step back from the culture wars. We're going to ask the simple question, what does the Bible have to say about these things? So that we can be oriented in our convictions, so that we're not threatened, so that we're not upset, so that we're not angry about losing the culture war, and we can simply, very humbly, be able to say, this is what the Bible says, and testify to that, and let God use it in any way he will, whether we win or lose the culture war, that we'll be faithful in our lives and faithful in our testimony. And may God use us to bring light in a dark place. But we have to be grounded in the scriptures for our lives and for our testimony. So we're not thinking too much about all of the political cultural ramifications. We're only thinking about what does the Bible say. So our first reading is Romans chapter 1. Verses 18 through the end of the chapter. This explains the root of the problem and its manifestations. And then 1 Corinthians 6 will speak of its salvation, its resolution. So Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, hear the word of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And then in 1 Corinthians 6, reading here from verse 7 through chapter 7, verse 2. Actually, then, it is already a defeat for you that you have lawsuits with one another. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be defrauded? On the contrary, you yourselves wrong and defraud. You do this even to your brethren. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise up us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the simple clarity of your word, and that it is ordinarily self-evident in its intention and requires a great deal of labor to make it say anything else than what it appears to say. But Lord, we pray that you would give us insight into your word and patience to think through these things, that our thinking and feeling, our disposition, our orientation, our words and our deeds all would be conformed to your word and the perfect image of Christ. Please do that work in us by your Spirit through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Long outline, so we're going to be going through it pretty quickly, except for the first part we'll take a little bit more time with. The debates and the conversation regarding sexual orientation is like a Category 5 hurricane. It is the worst wind that you can encounter. And Paul warns us that we need to be grounded in the truth as it is in the Scriptures so that we are not carried away by the winds of doctrine and the winds of culture. And so in order to stand against the Hurricane 5 forces of our culture in favor of homosexuality, we have to be grounded in the Scriptures so that we have an answer, not just for others, but for ourselves and for our children, so that we know the truth of what we have been taught. Later on, he says, take up the sword of the Spirit and the helmet and the breastplate, because it's a war. It's a culture war. And we need to be equipped to defend ourselves and to assert the Lord's truth for the salvation of those who would hear us. The first and most basic principle is that Christian ethics are rooted in creation. It is how things were at the beginning that is right. Not how things are now, but how things were at the beginning. And so when Jesus is asked about divorce, whether divorce is right or wrong, Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. But from the beginning, you had a man and a woman in covenant until death. From the beginning, there was no death. So you had a man and a woman in covenant perpetually. That's how things were in the beginning. And Jesus answered every question about what was right and wrong in terms of how God made the world. And so when we think about any ethical question, we don't try to sift through how things are now. We go all the way back to the beginning and consider, how were things made? How were things in the beginning? And this is what Paul does in Romans 1 as well, when he is addressing all of the difficulties and problems of the present age, he starts back, for since the creation of the world. That's where he starts. That's where it begins. And so that's where we have to go back to understand issues of sexuality and other issues of ethics and morals. When Paul is presenting the new creation that we have in Christ, he says in Ephesians 4:24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. The new birth, the new creation, is renewal of how things were in the beginning. It's not accommodating ourselves to how things are now, but being brought back to the original plan of God. Colossians 3:10 also, you put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Salvation is redemption. Salvation is restoration. Salvation is in Christ being restored to our original creational nature and our original creational destiny. These things, as Paul describes them in Romans chapter 1, are self-evident truths. Like in our founding documents, we take these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and endowed with certain unalienable rights, among which are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In our founding documents, there wasn't an effort to prove these things. They were set out as givens and as self-evident truths that if you couldn't see them, you could not be persuaded of them. And that's how it is with creation. The things of creation are self-evident. They're like parables where Jesus says, here it is, let those who have ears to hear, hear. And God says in the creation, here it is, let those who have eyes to see, see. And if we don't see these creational self-evident realities, there is no persuading. You can point them out. You can describe them. But it takes the Holy Spirit to open the eyes to see the Creator, that these things, there's an intelligent design and there's an individual, a God, who has made these things. That is a spiritual insight and not merely an intellectual conclusion. There are many very intelligent people who have eyes to see God's hand in His works. And there are also many very intelligent people who are blind. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's a matter of the spiritual gift to see God in His works. And it doesn't require proof. It requires a gift from God to see these things. I suggest to you that it is self-evident that man is heterosexual and man's behavior is to be heterosexual. It is self-evident in the anatomy and in the physiology of the human being. It is simply a puzzle, and you put the parts together in the puzzle. To understand human sexuality requires only what is required of a kindergartner in order to get into kindergarten, to put the pieces of the puzzle together in the right way. That's as simple and as straightforward as it is. So, in Romans chapter 1, if you reject this self-evident creator, you will inevitably create idols. If you reject the true God, you will create false gods. And if you reject the creator of man, man being made in the image of God, then just as surely as you create new gods, you will also create new men. You reject the Creator, you create idols. You reject the Creator in which image man was made, you will make man in your own image. You will make gods according to your own imagination. And so it is not surprising that with those who reject what is self-evident in creation, they create man according to their own notions. The whole debate, the whole situation with homosexuality and other sexual issues, gender issues, is a result of rejecting the God who made the world. It is an inevitable consequence. So the answer is that the only way to resolve the corruptions of sexuality is to return to the God who made us in order that he would remake us in his image and restore us to that creational nature in which we were originally created. God is the only one who can save us. As individuals, as sexual beings, and as a culture, he is the only one that can make things the way they were supposed to be. So the way, I think, the best way to approach the question is the general flow of creation, fall, redemption, and glorification, as these things apply to human sexuality. Human sexuality as it was created, as it is in the fall, as it is when it is redeemed, and as it is when things will be completely glorified in the end in the new heavens and new earth. So, we start with human sexuality and creation. In creation, in Genesis chapter 1, God created man. Male and female created he them, in the old language. When God created man, there were two kinds of men. There were males and females. Those were the only kinds there were. And they were working together in exercising dominion over the creation. He created man, created the male and female, and gave them dominion over the creation. That's how things started out. Then this is chapter 2. We're given some more details. It was not good for man to be alone, and so God took out of man woman. Not co-evolution from the slime, but woman being brought out of man in order that she could be reunited with man. There is a distinction in order for the purpose of wholeness. There is a distinction of parts in order for the purpose of harmony. You can sing in unison, and that's not a bad thing. But many of us would argue that it is more beautiful to sing in different parts that complement each other, and that's what God has done with the male and female in creation. Then God takes the female and brings her to the man, and the man embraces her, and they become one flesh. And so you have in creation that human sexuality is human, not between man and animal. It is heterosexual, male and female. It is monogamous in creation, one man and one woman, and it is covenanted in creation. When God brings the woman to the man in essence says, I will be your husband and you will be my wife, which is the image and the picture of covenant. It is not a casual relationship, but a formal relationship. It is as if God takes Eve and walks her down the aisle and says to himself, who gives this woman to be married to this man? And God says to himself, I do, and they're united in marriage. So in creation, sexuality is human, heterosexual, monogamous, and covenanted. That is the creational standard. Everything else is a deviation from that standard and is therefore, being a deviation, offensive to God. The Bible doesn't labor a great deal in terms of saying, this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, and this is wrong, though there are many verses that indicate that. The main concern of the Bible is not to say all the things that are wrong, but is to say the one thing that is right. And all we need to know in terms of Christian sexuality is the standard of what is right, so that everything else is wrong. Whatever it is, If it isn't this, then it's wrong. If it isn't human, heterosexual, monogamous, and covenanted, then it's wrong. If it's not human, if it's not heterosexual, if it's not monogamous, if it's not covenanted, it's contrary to the will of God. So the first thing to take to heart is that God sets out the standard, and the standard is what judges everything else. Everything else is a deviation. It's very interesting in Leviticus 18 and 20 where bestiality and homosexuality are ruled out. Leviticus, the main theme is that anything that varies from the creational norm. So even with the food laws and even with the laws about clean and unclean animals, those animals that conform to bird, fish, animal, or creepy crawly thing in their basic nature, those are clean. But those animals that are between classes, like amphibians, they're not really fish and they're not really animals. They're kind of in between. They're unclean because God is teaching the Israelites that everything that is right must conform to creational norms. It was not a permanent thing. It was an exercise and a lesson. But the moral aspects in terms of creational norms is what is being referred to. And so when God gets done with the creation of man, he says, this is, and the creation of all things, including man as male and female, he says, this is very good. And then he says, it is not good for the man to be alone. Therefore, it is good for the man not to be alone. And so in all these things, you have the creation of man as male and female, and you have the union of man as husband and wife, and God says it is very good. God has made it this way, has put a stamp of approval. Anything other than is not good. And then we have the fall. And this is important in our language to maintain a distinction. We talk about our nature. Well, what nature? Our created nature or our fallen nature? And I think it's very important that we make that distinction so that people know what we're talking about. This is my nature. Well, which one? Your created nature or your fallen nature? Because in the fall, creation itself was broken. Man rebelled against God, and the creation rebelled against man. Everything was broken. It's like all the ruins in ancient Greece and Rome. You could tell what was there, but it's all busted up. And that's how the creation is. You can tell what was there, but it's broken. It's not working the way it was supposed to. Part of this is that there is intimate disaffection between God and man. In the creation, man walked with God in the cool of the day. There was intimate communion face to face between God and those who bore his image, between God and his created children. But when sin entered in, it broke that relationship, and man was cast out and put out of the garden, and they were alienated because of sin. The relationship between God and man was broken, and that's why Christ had to come. But this also applied to male and female. When God said to Adam, why did you eat from the tree that I told you not to eat from? And he says, the woman that you gave to me and I ate. That's not going to go well at dinner. The husband blames the wife. The wife blames the serpent. But that blaming breaks the relationship between the husband and wife. The husband didn't stand by his wife and say, she made a very serious mistake that I should have stepped in and stopped. No, it's her fault. And so the relationship between husband and wife is broken. God and man is broken. Husband and wife is broken. Parents and children, broken. As a consequence of this, we have sexual affection without the covenant, uncovenanted sexuality, including fornication, which is a broad description, adultery, which is against the covenant, and polygamy, which is also against the monogamous covenant. Sexual relationship after the fall is broken. And then there is another kind of brokenness in sexuality, which is not disaffection between husband and wife, not affection for someone that you are not in covenant with, but affection between man and man, woman and woman, and human and animal. All of these things, even if we didn't have these various passages that reject these deviations, we do have the creational standard by which such things are ruled out, even without explicit confirmations. And so homosexuality is one expression of the brokenness of human sexuality. But so is fornication, so is adultery, so is bestiality. Our hypocrisy is judged by the fact that when we see a commercial with two fathers just talking to each other, we're offended. But then when the commercial is over and we watch a TV program where adultery is described in excruciating detail, it hardly raises anything in our souls. And all of it is a deviation from the creational norm and offensive to God. And it needs to be offensive to us. And so God has said in the Ten Commandments, which reflect the creational law, the Sabbath day is in the Ten Commandments, just as an indication. The Ten Commandments, which proscribe behavior that is contrary to the creational norm, God says, you shall not commit adultery. He cuts us off from that which is the most common expression of sexual brokenness, and by implication, from every other expression of sexual brokenness. When Christ calls us to himself, when he forgives our sins and gives us his righteousness, he has begun the work of restoring us to our creational nature, our sexuality. We are redeemed. We are taken from sin, from our sin, to Christ's righteousness, and that is also in terms of our sexuality. We are taken from our sexual sin to righteousness in our sexuality in Christ. Our sexuality is redeemed as part of who we are. And Paul says, such were some of you, but you were washed and justified and sanctified. That means that our sexuality is restored, has begun to be restored. And that is part of our salvation. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, there is a new creation, and he is part of it. If anyone is in Christ, he will take your sexual sins, he will cut you off from them, and he will bring you in conformity to his creational standard in his salvation. And so in Christ, our sexual deviancy of whatever kind is forgiven and broken off from us, and we are restored. That's why I went into chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians. He says, all these various sexual sins, he says, such were some of you, but you were saved. And then later on in chapter 7, he says, it's good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, let each man have his wife, and let each woman have her husband. What they're saved from in 6, 9 through 11, they are saved to in chapter 7, verse 2. Saved from deviant sexuality to creational sexuality. Now, the first part of this, it's like a lot of my math tests. You do the equations, and then you get to a point, say, and here a miracle happens. Can I get to the right answer? And this is what God has done in saving us. There is a miracle that happens. Before we were dead, and now we're alive. Before we were wholeheartedly committed to fornication, and now it breaks our hearts, and we are wholeheartedly committed to a spouse. How does that happen? Because God gives life to the dead. In Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sin, including your sexual sins, but now, by grace and through faith, God has made you alive in Christ, is beginning to restore the creational life because of what Christ has done for us. I recommend to you again the book by Rosaria Butterfield, Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She was wholeheartedly and professionally committed to lesbianism. She wanted nothing to do with the gospel. But in God's great mercy, he brought her in the context of a Christian couple and a Christian church. And in spite of herself, she became a Christian. She went to bed one night as a lesbian, got up the next morning and said, "I'm not a lesbian anymore. I'm a Christian." And basically she said, "I don't want to be a Christian." And she spoke of the train wreck of her conversion. Conversion to Christ ruins your life. But actually what it is conversion to Christ ruins your death. You're having such a good time being dead. And Christ ruined it all by making you alive. And now by God's grace, Rosaria Butterfield is married with kids. And there are countless stories like that. Because of the power of God and miraculously beginning a new creation in a person's life. Well, it's just begun. It is also increases progressively. We have new life in Christ, but we're still living in an old body and in an old world. And so we are having constantly to put off our sin by the power of the cross and to put on Christ's righteousness by the power of his resurrection. We must do these things, but we can't do these things, but we will do these things because of Christ. And so day by day, less sin, more righteousness, including in our sexuality. And therefore, we must not lose hope. No matter how brutal the fight may be, no matter how horrible your failures, Christ will bring you to his holiness. It requires militant work. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If you find yourself watching pornography, which is a species of fornication and, if you're married, adultery. The man looks on a woman to lust after her, he has committed adultery with her in his heart. And pornography is a vicious example of that. If you find yourself looking at pornography, turn away from it. And if you turn away from pornography, you're going to leave your eye on the screen. You're going to pluck your eye out because it requires so much spiritual power to turn away from that enslaving power that you're going to have to leave your eye behind. It hurts that much. And so it doesn't happen automatically. But the Holy Spirit works in our lives so that if our eye causes us to sin, we pluck it out. If our hand causes us to sin, we cut it off. And by this violence, if by the Holy Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But if in your stubbornness you do not put to death the deeds of the body, which are sin, the wages of sin is death, and you will die. It is the Holy Spirit who does this. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, if by the Spirit you are putting to death your fornications, your pornography, your homosexuality, your adultery, it is by the Spirit that does this. And the things that the Spirit uses are ordinary things. The Spirit works through the Word, he works through the sacrament, he works through prayer, and he works through Christian fellowship. And we devote ourselves to these means of grace because it is what God has promised to use. Not this book or that seminar, but the means of grace. They're simple things, and we have a tendency to be like the Jews in the wilderness, and we loathe this miserable manna. We loathe the simple means of grace. But the means of grace are the manna that God promises uses to change our lives and to renew us to the creational norm. Lastly, then, human sexuality and glory. And this gets a little weird because it's something that we can't hardly imagine. We're not Greeks that salvation involves being free from our body. We are Christians that our bodies will be redeemed and we will be raised with Christ in the body and the resurrection of the body. I try to emphasize that in the reading in 1 Corinthians 6, the importance of the body, because God has made the body as well as the spirit and put them together in the soul that the person is. Also, old things are gone. You commit yourself to each other as long as you both shall live, because when you die, the marriage is over. And so, in the resurrection, there is no marriage. The levirate marriage, the Sadducees made the point, whose husband will she be? She had seven. Jesus said, there is no marriage in heaven. And so those things are gone. But there is no human marriage in heaven. There is marriage in heaven between Christ and the church. And human marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Just as the temple was a shadow of the heavenly temple, human marriage is a shadow of the heavenly marriage between Christ and the church. And when Christ died on the cross, the shadows of the sacrificial system were over. And on the day of the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Christ is joined to his church, human marriage has served its function. And human marriage is perfected in the relationship between Christ and his church. And so don't be sad that there's no human marriage in heaven. Be glad that there's an even greater, better, more wonderful marriage in heaven, and that's between Christ and his church. You're not going to be rejoined to your spouse in heaven. You're going to be joined to Christ in heaven. I have no idea what that means. I don't know what that's going to be. I don't know what the experience is going to be. I don't know. I do know it's going to be great. So, conclusions. We learn from creation that man was created male and female and heterosexual. That addresses homosexual issues and gender issues. Man was made male and female and heterosexual. We learn from the fall that people may be born or become homosexual or gender dysphoric. Those are realities. They are not, this is not an unreal thing. This is real. And there are various possible causes for these things. But whatever the contributing causes may be, no matter how real homosexual orientation may be or gender dysphoria may be, these are expressions of the brokenness of the fall. This is not normal. This is not right. And it needs to be redeemed to the creational standard. And so we encourage people who are caught in this brokenness that it is not what God has called them to, and that they can find salvation and healing of their sexuality in Jesus. And so we learn from redemption that Christ takes what seems to be inevitable and unchangeable, and he changes it in his grace and power so that lesbians become Christians and wives. And in glorification, all of this restoration will be perfected in ways that exceed our imagination. So all of this issue of homosexuality is simply another case of sin and salvation. There's nothing particularly special about it. It is specific, but it is not special. It's just another case of brokenness that is redeemed and restored by Jesus. Lessons. Love God and yourself and your sexuality. If you are single, do not exercise your sexuality. Wait for God's provision. He will sustain you until he gives you a spouse. If you are married, be faithful. And if you are contemplating marriage, if you are praying for marriage, this is the biblical standard. You need to marry a human being. That may seem self-evident, but nothing much is self-evident anymore. If you plan to marry, it needs to be someone from the complementary gender. If you plan to be married, you plan to be married once to one person. If you plan to be married, you need to do so in a formal covenant before witnesses, pledging yourself to each other. That is what God wants, and that is what God blesses. Secondly, love your neighbors. Not only love God and yourself, but love your neighbors and your sexuality. Your marriage is a picture of the relationship between Christ and the church. One of the most powerful ways that you present the gospel to your neighbors is in your marriage, by your faithfulness and love and sacrifice for each other, by your patience and forbearance. You tell your whole neighborhood about God. You tell the homosexual couple across the street about Christ and salvation and creational norms. You tell the gentleman next door who is cruel to his wife that is not right. You want to do evangelism? Devote yourself to your marriage. In your marriage, I recommend good sex. And it's not what you think. Good sex is sacrificial, serviceable, meeting the needs of your spouse. That's what good sex is serviceable. And we learn that in creation, redemption, and in glory. Also, singleness is right, which seems wrong. It's not good for man to be alone. But then in 1 Corinthians 7, it's good in view of the present distress that you stay single. Marriage is good from creation, redemption, and glorification. Singleness is good only because of the fall. It is the fall that makes singleness a good thing, if that is what God calls you to. Secondly, speak the truth in love. If we are going to help anybody around us, they have to know that we care about them. Because if they don't know that we care, they're not going to care about what we say. The homosexual couple across the street needs to know that we care about them. We need to take our snowblower and snowblow their sidewalks. We need to loan them our lawnmower. We need to speak kindly to them so they know we care. And in that relationship, then they will be willing to hear what we have to say about what is good and true and right. We need to humbly and courageously speak creational truth to fallen falsehood. Much of the world thinks that the brokenness is the norm. And we need to testify to them that it is not. We also need to testify that they are not stuck in this orientation, that it is not their destiny, that it is not inevitable, but there is a way out into blessing in Christ. Creational truth to fallen falsehood, saving truth to hopeless falsehood. And lastly, befriend the despised and heal the lepers. Homosexuality may be accepted by our culture. It may be accepted politically, but it is not accepted socially. The homosexuals in Oswego are despised and even feared. And we need not to despise them and not to fear them, but to treat them as those created in the image of God and the kind of people for whom Christ died. Befriend the despised, heal the lepers, because that is how they are regarded in Oswego. And we need to do this kind of work wisely because Paul says, be careful. You help those who are in trouble. Be careful that you don't get yourself in trouble by helping them. Help wisely, being aware of your own weakness and temptation. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the sufficient, even abundant clarity of your word on these issues, and we thank you for the simplicity of setting out for us a creational standard that is the rule that judges all else. Lord, please so fix this understanding in our minds and hearts that we will not need to chase down brush fires here and there, but that we will have a place of refuge in truth and righteousness on which we can stand and to which we can testify. Lord, make us wise. Please enable us to love the sinner as you loved us. Before, while we were still dead in sin, you loved us. And please help us to love those who are still dead and lost in their sin, and to bear witness to this truth and this salvation that there is in Christ. Lord, help us to be faithful and to witness faithfully. In your name we pray. Amen.